Thank you, Maya, for reading Nehemiah so well. She killed those names, didn't she? I may need her help here in a moment. My Kentucky education is not sufficient, I'm afraid. Hashbadanah, great name. If you're new with us, we're going through the book of Nehemiah. We love to go through books of the Bible. And the events we're reading about take place about 400 years or so before the birth of Christ, right at the end of the historical portion of the Old Testament. If you're not a Christian, we welcome you. We're glad you're here. This is really a foundational kind of sermon for what we believe as Christians, that what we believe is found here in the pages of God.
This whole chapter is about how the Word of God is bringing life to the people of God. And so some of you may remember around the beginning of the year, we were snowed out. We couldn't meet here corporately. So I taught online from my attic, and we looked at Nehemiah 8. Some of us call that Imago Dei Pajama Day. So if you heard it back in January, it would be a bit of review perhaps. But I know we've had a lot of newcomers as well, so we invite you in on this great chapter. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you love your kids so much that you communicate your thoughts, your expectations. Your word is a definite expression of your grace. And it's an expression of your infinite wisdom. And we would be a fool not to hear your word. The infinitely wise and good God, whose designs are for our flourishing and our good, and for the good of the world, and for your glory. So I pray you would give us ears to hear, as we're reading here in this text, that we would be attentive as they were attentive. And you, by your Holy Spirit, today would come and teach us. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, we're nearing the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. If you'll permit me one more illustration, I think it's fitting, given this time of year. 500 years, it can come around every year, right? So 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the wall of Wittenberg. We commemorate that on October 31st. 2017, 500 years of that revolutionary time in history. It's interesting that Martin Luther never saw a Bible until he was 20 years old. Never saw a Bible. Most people had never seen a Bible. He went to university as a law student and found a Bible in the library and started reading it. Reportedly, read the story of Hannah. I don't know why, but he read the story of Hannah as the first story that Luther had ever read. Well, you know that Luther was converted by reading Romans. He was actually teaching Romans when he was converted through the power of the gospel. And in 1519, this was Luther's real break from Rome, is when he was debating with John Eck in Leipzig. And there Luther declared what we now hold to as sola scriptura, scripture alone being the final rule for faith and practice, that every creed, every council should be judged on the basis of God's word, the life of God's word. That was revolutionary. And in 1521, he stood before the council at Worms and there declared that his conscience was captive to the word of God. And that whatever would happen to him, he would not recant on his belief about the nature of the scriptures. Now this man, Luther, did something that probably the greatest contribution that he provided in that time period, in addition to those doctrinal corrections, was he translated the Bible into the common language of the people. In about 11 weeks, Luther translated from a castle the Bible into the German tongue. And you can imagine living in a time in which there are no Bibles in your language. Can you imagine that? It is a privilege, my friends, to have the Bible in your language, to be able to read it to your kids, to be able to read it and worship. What we're seeing here in Nehemiah chapter 8 is another reformation that happened well before Luther's reformation, led by a guy named Ezra, who is also translating the Bible for the people. He's putting the Bible into the language of the people, and it also generates much revival and restoration. And that's what we're looking at here this morning. It is a story about how the living Word of God is bringing life to the people of God. And we believe that God builds His church by His Word. Now, you can build a crowd in a number of ways, but you can only build a church on the Word of God. And in the first six chapters of Nehemiah, they've been building walls. And now they're going to build people. The walls finished 52 days. That's easy compared to building people, right? And now the primary instrument by which they will work on the soul, the covenant life of a community of faith, is through the teaching and preaching of the Scriptures. So what we have here are the people rallied together around the Word. Now, if you're looking at the Bible in chapter 7, we're not going to spend time in 7. I'll just highlight what's going on there. Chapter 7 is about the repopulation of the city of Jerusalem. It says in chapter 1 to 5, Nehemiah kind of appoints the leaders, the worship leaders, as those who are over the gates. And then in verse 5, it says that the Lord had put into his heart the need to provide a genealogy, a registration of the people who are going to repopulate the city. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 6, to the end of chapter 7, is almost identical to Ezra chapter 2. It's the same list of names. In Ezra 2, that's the first wave of returning exiles that go into Jerusalem. Nehemiah takes Ezra's list, or Zerubbabel's list, whoever made that list, and uses it as a checklist to determine now who should repopulate Jerusalem several years later. And the goal is to repopulate Jerusalem with pure Jews. And of course, we mentioned last week why that was so important, that from that genealogy of all these names would come one named Jesus of Nazareth. You get to the end of chapter 7, and you see that Nehemiah returns back to the present day, and he says this is in the seventh month. The seventh month is very significant as we read chapter 8. The seventh month on the Jewish calendar was a festival month. First day of the month was the Feast of Trumpets. 10th day of the month was the Day of Atonement. And the 15th day was the Feast of Tabernacles. Keep all of that in mind as we look at chapter 8. It's a festival season in this seventh month. All the people gather together, chapter 8, verse 1. How many people is that? We'll look up in chapter 7, verse 66. The whole assembly together was 42,360 people. Added to that, women, or the male and female servants, verse 67, that taught up to over 7,000. You're looking at about 50,000 people now assembled together in Jerusalem around the Word. And now we see the place and the value of the Word of God among the people of God. These people needed not just a secure city, not just a well-governed city, not just a financially stable city. They needed a Word-saturated city. It's wonderful to have some of those blessings. But what we need deeper than any of that is the Word of God changing hearts and lives. And so what happens in chapter 8 now, in the words of J.I. Packer, is God takes over. Chapter 8 is a picture of one of the revivals mentioned in the Bible. I don't know what you think of when you think of revival. Perhaps you think of scheduling revival services or crazy stuff happening under a tent. A revival is the intensification of what God is always doing. God is always saving, He's always speaking, He's always healing, He's always reconciling, He's always restoring. But in a revival, there's intensification of what God is always doing. He's doing it among more people at a deeper level. And chapter 8 is a picture of that sort of revival where God takes over. And this revival is marked by a real, genuine hunger for God's Word among the people. If you're looking at chapter 8, you can just sort of scan the chapter, and you'll notice the phrase, the people, or all the people, appears some 13 times. The main character outside of God in chapter 8 are the people, gathered together around the Word. And as we follow them, we learn some really important lessons here. Let me just give you three exhortations from chapter 8. First of all, we learn the need to understand the Word. Secondly, to rejoice in the Word. And thirdly, to obey the Word. That's the flow of chapter 8. Understand it, rejoice in it, to obey it. Let's start with the first, to understand it. In chapter 8, six times the word understand appears. This is very important. For the Word of God to change you, you must understand it. The Bible is not a magic book that you rub for good luck. The reason many people have never been changed by the Bible is they don't know the Bible. They haven't understood the Bible. They understood the message of the Bible. And I would say to you, if you're not a Christian or if you're new to the Bible or you're clueless about the Bible, you're in good company. We were all there. And we invite you in. I didn't know a verse of the Bible until I was about 20 years old. Converted in college. I remember going to Bible study after I was converted. They're like, hey, man, what's your favorite verses? I don't have any. Let's all just turn to James. Who's James? No, sorry. Who's Peter? I don't know. Your favorite? I don't know. I like the maps. Those are really cool, man. I didn't know anything. I'm just mispronouncing words. I'm asking questions. If that's you, we invite you in. It's okay today not to know anything about the Bible, but don't make it the same the case in a year from now. This is a place that would love you. This is what we're all about, is teaching the Scriptures. So come join in, and we'll learn together. These people needed to understand it. This is so important that this is what Jesus Christ did after the resurrection. Luke 24, what do you do after you rise from the dead? He does a Bible study on the Old Testament, and Luke says he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Jesus wants you to understand the Scriptures. And in understanding the Scriptures, he changes you through them. And so what happens now is Ezra makes it plain. He makes it plain. I love this one. I'm already fired up, man. I've read a verse. First one. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. Big public assembly at the water gate where Nixon grew up in the Old Testament. There he is. All gathered together, 50,000 people, and it says they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. So here you go. Understanding begins with hunger. If you really want to understand, you will. We believe in the clarity of Scripture. It's understandable. But it begins with a desire to want to learn. They tell Ezra, bring the book. I love this. It's not Ezra trying to woo people to the Bible study. Hey guys, would you like to come to the water gate for the Bible study? We got donuts. We got coffee. The people are telling the teacher, bring the book. And churches today ought to demand it of their pastors. Bring the Bible, will you? We don't need political pundits being interviewed. All the other stuff that goes on a Sunday. We need the Bible. That's what we need. And so they're telling Ezra, hey, will you bring the book? You can imagine them chanting, we want Ezra, we want Ezra. And here he comes, that the Lord had commanded Israel. He brings the book of the law of Moses. That's the first five books. Now you know you're in a revival when you wake up wanting Leviticus. Right? How many of you woke up this morning and said, man, I like a biscuit and some Leviticus? Maybe you did. Maybe you did. But that's what they're on about here. And notice they're not worshiping the Bible. I love this little phrase that Nehemiah adds here, that the Lord had commanded Israel. Who wrote the first five books? Well, you could say on a human level Moses wrote it, but ultimately God wrote it. They're after the author of Scripture. We want the book because God wrote it. Now you see the logic. If you really believe God wrote a book, you would want to read it. You'd want to hear from it, wouldn't you? And they said, well, this is what we want. So you see this hunger here, which is real evidence that the Spirit of God is at work within them. Because the Spirit of God creates a hunger for the Word of God. We know this from 1 Peter chapter 2, that those who have been made alive crave the Scriptures. They desire it. They're saying, feed me. I don't know if you've watched those basketball players when they, you know, they're hot. They made a bunch of shots and they do that little thing. They're like, feed the beast, you know, keep giving me the ball. That's the picture I get with 50,000 people. They're telling us, hey, feed us, feed us. Don't give us, you know, a little crumb. But we're ready. He's going to preach, get this now, for 6 hours. Everybody take a deep breath, okay? 6 hours. Feed us, feed us. It's not like my British friend Steve Timmons, who's going to preach here next week. It'll be great. But Steve asked me to go to breakfast last 2 weeks ago in England. He picks me up at 7 a.m. and he gave me toast. We go to his house. That's it, just toast. He's like, you want one or two pieces? Two, I guess. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying, like, who invites a guy to breakfast and gives him toast? But listen, they're not wanting toast. They're like, give us some meat, man. Come on, Ezra. Bring the book. And notice, Ezra does it. Verse 2. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they had heard. Which means older children present. If you could comprehend, you attend. All who could understand, there they are, men and women. And it says, on the first day of the seventh month, so again, it's the Feast of Trumpets, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate, early morning until midday. I mean, that is really long. Now, I think they also are demanding Ezra bring the book, but they know Ezra will teach it. Ezra is a hard worker. He's also very gifted. We read this verse in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. This is going on now for about 14 years. He's laboring in the Scriptures. The study is a laborious place. It's often a lonely place, and it's always an exhausting place. But because of his labor in the Scriptures, they trust this guy will teach it to us. It's hard work to be able to faithfully do what Ezra is doing here. And so they're trusting him. They believe in him. Now, what I love in chapter 8 now is that we've moved from Nehemiah as the main guy to Ezra. Now, what's going on here? Well, Ezra is the administrator, the organizer, the systems guy, the governor, the fundraiser, the builder, and Ezra is the Bible guy. When it's organization time, administration time, it's Nehemiah. Why? That's his gift. When it's time for the preaching to happen, Nehemiah doesn't complain. He doesn't say, hey, I built the city, I want to preach. He said, no, Ezra, you're better at it. You're gifted to do it. You've been devoting your whole life to it. So what you see is a real picture of the body of Christ at work. Teaching gifts are not the only gifts that are important. We need all manner of gifts in the body of Christ. And everybody using their gifts. They're all in it together. And so you're seeing beautiful teamwork here, aren't you? Partnership between Ezra and Nehemiah. And so what happens in verse 3
now is you see that this desire to learn is expressed in an attentiveness, right? It requires attention. Verse 3 at the very end, he brought in all these people from early morning to midday, men and women and all who could understand, and all the ears of the people were attentive. They were listening. Like, we shouldn't listen to sermons like we watch movies. It should be a different posture. It's not like the in-flight, you know, instructions at 6 a.m. Nobody's listening. I feel so sorry for those men and women who have to do that sort of thing. I was on a flight recently, and a lady just started making stuff up. It was the best thing ever. Everybody's asleep at 6 in the morning, and she's like, if you need any help, ask a teenager. They know everything. And I was like, that's a good line. That's a good line. And nobody even laughed because they're all asleep. Nobody is paying attention. Well, that's not the posture of the people here. It's not the 6 a.m. flight posture. It's, we want to meet with God. And the ears of everyone is listening to a 5 or 6 hour sermon. This is not a TED Talk. Those are very popular today, aren't they? Well, there's certainly a place for TED Talk, I suppose. But this is an Ez Talk. 5 or 6 hours. That's quite a conference. And you see now in the verses 4 to 8 that this understanding takes place in community. Notice now the focus again on the people. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. So the people get together, some guys who had the ability to build a platform, probably not Ezra. They build it. They make him visible, not because he's short, but I think because they want to elevate the Scriptures. You notice down in verse 5, it says he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. Some of you may come from more high church contexts where they have those big pulpits way up. I love those pulpits. I have this inner Anglican, some of you know. I love some of that liturgy. But we were in Wittenberg, and we saw the pulpit of Martin Luther where he preached. They had a rope, said we couldn't go in it, but I went in it. I was like, I got to go, man. I got to feel this. Like, here I stand. I can do no other. I've got to feel what it was like to climb up in that pulpit. And those high pulpits are designed to be a visible illustration of the place of the Scriptures. In some contexts, they have these officials called the beadle. I think we need one of those. The beadle will go up the pulpit and open it and put the Bible up for the text for the day, and then will descend. Pastor will go up, and he will lock him in and come back down. And the whole thing is a picture of, unless there's a Bible up there, you don't have any business up there, pal. And if you got it, don't come down until you teach it to us. Well, that's the sort of thing. They build this platform, and it's a picture that we are under the Word. We're not over the Word. We're not critiquing the Word. We're not throwing, what about this, what about that? No, the Word is critiquing us. It's exposing our sin. It's showing us our need. That's what's happening here with this elevation. And then beside Ezra, you have a bunch of dudes. You've got 6 on one side, 7 on the other. These are like the teaching team, probably translating the Bible from Hebrew into Aramaic, which is the language they picked up in captivity. So Ezra's not the only teacher. There's a team of teachers here that's helping with the explanation of it. And in verses 5 and 6, you see that these people begin to get very excited about what they're learning. Notice what happens. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And I love that. The simple phrase, he opened the book. You want to hear God speak? Open the book. When you open the Word of God, you open the mouth of God. God speaks through His Word. Ezra opened it. The people are attentive. And he begins to teach, and it says, verse 5, all the people stood. You know, in the early church, the pastor used to sit, and all the people stood. Like when Augustine preached. That would change things, wouldn't it? That changed things big time. All people stood, verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. Now, we could improve in this area, okay? We could improve. Some of you are a little afraid of showing emotion. Just let it go, man, okay? It's okay. People might think you're weird. Maybe you're afraid. Don't worry about it. You are. We all are. Amen. Thank you. By the time I get some help up here, man, you're working hard. Ezra. Amen. Amen. And watch this now. Watch this. They lift their hands. Okay. If amen is hard, this one is nearly impossible for some people. They lift their hands in the air. Now, remember, this is when the preaching is going on. This is not singing. This is preaching. Lifting hands, bowed their heads, and they worship the Lord, their faces to the ground. Now, this is something that's encouraged me as I've studied Nehemiah 8 through the years. Ezra had been teaching now for at least 14 years in Jerusalem, and he never saw any response like this until this day. When you're a teacher, a preacher of any kind, in your home, small group, platform, whatever, there will be days where you don't see or know of much response at all. We are responsible to do what Ezra is doing every day. Study it, do it, teach it, and pray for God to bring response. Ezra sees more response in 6 hours than he saw in 14 years. The principle, be faithful. In season, out of season. In this moment, God took over. This happened throughout revival history. Jonathan Edwards preached the most famous sermon in American history called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. First time he preached at his church, it had very little effect. And then he was a substitute preacher at a nearby service in Enfield, Connecticut. He polished up the previous sermon, preached it again, and God took over. All manner of responses. Well, Ezra here, we should be encouraged by his faithfulness. You're teaching your kids and you're saying they're not responsive. Keep teaching. Class not responsive? Keep teaching. Congregation not responsive? Keep teaching. That's what Ezra's been doing, and now God in his grace. That must have thrilled his soul to see this. He hasn't changed one thing. It's God has come down. And beside Ezra, verse 7, are a bunch of other dudes. These are 13 new dudes. Not nude, new dudes. They also have very interesting names. And what these guys are doing, you'll notice there at the end of verse 7, is that they help people understand the law while the people remain in their places. What seems to be happening is they're taking the teaching and they're going out among the groups and breaking it down. We have small group application happening here. Ezra from the platform, and now the 13 teachers being deployed among the people, and it says they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And so it's an expositional movement that's happening. Ezra teaching it, you got the people in the small groups going about doing their work, and this is all taking place in a 5 or 6 hour event, which is remarkable. I've been in places where people will walk miles to worship. I've had students. One student, one time when I was teaching in Ukraine, came 41 hours by train. And he would come 4 times a year for 2 weeks. When God gives you a hunger, you'll sacrifice. You'll be eager to learn. You'll do whatever it takes. And that's what's happening here. Perhaps it's our familiarity with the Bible that's created an apathy, a disinterest. Pornography does a lot of damage in that area as well, because we are so prone to want to be enticed. We're a sensationalized culture that wants things to be dramatic. There are no pulpit dramatics here. These guys are simply making the Bible plain. People are understanding it, and they're being changed. My friends, this is how change works. God changes people as we understand His Word. As His Spirit accompanies His Word, begins to change us from the inside out. We live in a day in which we have a gazillion translations. You can have a Bible color for every outfit you have. You can have Lydia purple, dusty rose, forest green. You can have designs on the cover, and all of these Bibles laying around. And we got to be really careful that familiarity does not breed that sort of apathy. These people were awakened to the beauty of Scripture, and now they're committed to obeying it. So, my friends, before we move to the second point, I've spent longer on the first than I intended. If you haven't opened the book in a while, could I encourage you to get back started? To read through it, or to take one book and spend a month in a book, get one of our commentaries, spend a month studying on your own. If you've never read the Bible, we would love to talk to you about how to get started. Second point here, verses 9 to 12. The people not only understand it, but they rejoice in it. They rejoice in it. This understanding leads to great joy as the text is applied. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. So they're hearing the word, and it's causing them to weep. Again, they're hearing the law. They're beginning to hear why they went to captivity. They're beginning to get their own sin exposed. But I would remind you, this is a good thing. For God to bring conviction that will lead you to repentance is a gift. That God isn't leaving us where we're at. We make no progress without repentance. And it's God's word that awakens that sort of conviction and leads us to repentance. But the repentance won't take place until chapter 9, that's next week. On this occasion, they are reminded of why they should actually be celebrating. Notice verse 10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord our God. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Again, understanding leads to joy. Now, why are they told not to grieve but to rejoice? Two reasons. First, I think they're being made aware of the fact that God has not forsaken them. That leads to joy. We see in chapter 9, we'll pick up that idea. That even despite their rebellion, despite their sinfulness, God has not forsaken them. He's been merciful to them. The simple fact that they're hearing Ezra teach the Bible is a demonstration that God hasn't forsaken them. God sent them teachers. He sent them the Scriptures. He's not finished with them. But more importantly, perhaps, this day is holy. Remember the calendar. The Feast of Trumpets on the first day. And it was an announcement, a celebration, that just around the corner, on the 10th day, was the Day of Atonement. Do not weep for your sin, because atonement is around the corner. And this is what the Bible shows us. It exposes our sin, yes. And it exposes the way in which God has decisively dealt with our sin. Namely, in a perfect atonement. In a full and final atonement. If they are told to rejoice because of the gospel, how much more should we be rejoicing in the gospel? Because we know that the blood of goats and bulls would never atone fully for sin, but Jesus did. We love the Bible because it shows us Jesus. We love the Scriptures because in the Scriptures we find the Savior. As Luther said, the Bible is the cradle where the Christ is laid. We find the perfect sacrifice, the perfect atonement. And this is why we love the Scriptures. If you're just reading the Bible and it's only making you guilty, you don't understand it. You haven't read it fully. You haven't read it comprehensively, and you certainly haven't read it with a sense of the Spirit of God changing your life. Because God, by His Spirit, uses the gospel, which is embedded in the Bible, to bring us to life and to bring us joy. And these teachers are instructing them, hey, don't weep. Don't weep. Keep reading. Do you realize that atonement is just around the corner? We read the Bible, and the Bible gives us joy because the joy of Jesus Christ is our strength. He's our strength. And so, my friends, read the Bible, understand it, but rejoice in it. Rejoice in the gospel that is contained in the Scriptures. And this, again, is why we have to have the Bible. Apart from the Bible, we don't know the gospel. You can't get the gospel just by looking at creation. You can get a creator, but you can't get substitutionary atonement without the Scriptures. And so as we see God's plan of redemption unfolding through the Scriptures and we understand it, what happens? It gives us joy and it gives us strength, gospel strength. Why do we go on about the Bible? Because I need strength. How about you? And where do we get this strength? We get it in the gospel. And where is the gospel contained? It's contained in the Bible. Third lesson, we obey it. In joyful response to all that God has done for us to put away our sin forever and finally in the Lamb, we now want to obey it. So look what happens next. Verse 13. On the second day, the heads of the fathers of the houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra, the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. So if you're a dad, this is of particular significance. What happens now? The dads show up and they say, Ezra, can you give us a crash course on the Old Testament? And so that's what happens. It says in verse 14, they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. Basically, they would live in these little huts. It gives all the stuff you'd make the huts with in just a moment. And it was a way to recall the Exodus wilderness wanderings when God provided, God protected, God blessed. And they would build these huts and they would live in them to sort of reenact and recall all that God had done in their history. But notice, it hadn't been done in years. They had not obeyed this in years. Watch what happens when they obey. Verse 15. And they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring the branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. This had to look very strange to outsiders. But obedience does look strange to outsiders. So the people went out, brought them in, made booths for themselves, each on his own roof in their courts and in the courts of the house of their God and at the square of the water gate and at the square of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And here it is, the result of obedience. There was very great rejoicing. This is so counterintuitive to people to think that obedience is drudgery. It actually is bringing you delight. There's very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So here's the picture, summarization. Ezra on a platform, 50,000 people, teaching the Bible. 13 teachers go break it down in small groups. Then the dads take it even further from there, break it down in the homes, and they say, kids, how should we obey the Scriptures? Oh, we should keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is how God builds His church, by His Word. From the platform, in a small group, in the home. The Word central, accompanied by the Spirit, change goes deep. No Word, no change. We have everything we need, my friends, with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It is sufficient. And on this day, God visits with His people in a special way. Their responsiveness is very, very exemplary. We live in what's called the information age. It's not the application age. Endless amounts of information one can absorb. What we have a real shortage of is obedience. God, what does Your Word say? Not, I'm going to live my life and then I'll see whether or not that was actually faithful to the Scriptures. But God, you determine the filter. You show me the categories. You show me how to live. Of course, Jesus' responsiveness is of greater impact, isn't it? You look at these Israelites here, and we're going to see here in a moment that this revival, this reformation, like every revival and reformation, was short-lived. That they are still, at the end of the history of the Old Testament, longing for somebody to fulfill the law. A full atonement, and he came, didn't he? What do we see Jesus doing as a little kid, but confounding the teachers with the Word of God in the temple? In the wilderness, he's quoting the Scriptures as he's tempted by Satan. In Matthew's Gospel, he's the fulfillment of everything Israel failed to be. Baptized in the Jordan, defeating the enemy in the wilderness. Echoes of the Old Testament fill his teaching. He announces his public ministry, Luke 4, by interpreting Isaiah and pointing to himself. That's how his ministry starts. After the resurrection in Luke 24, he's explaining again the Old Testament. His whole ministry is filled with teaching, teaching, teaching. And the thing about Jesus, which is different than all of us, is that he kept the law perfectly. And this, my friends, is what we need. And this is who the Bible reveals to us. One who lived the life you and I couldn't live, keeping the law perfectly, and died the death we should have died. Lawbreakers, rose on our behalf, seated at the Father's right hand, and rules his church by his word and by the Spirit. This Jesus. So my friends, let me encourage you to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly every day. Go to the Scriptures, be convicted of sin, but then find joy in the gospel. See the Savior exalted in his word. And as you come to the Scriptures and as you think about our church, pray for awakened hearts. God took over. May he take over in our families. May he take over in our lives, in our churches. That his word would have a good place in a soft heart and produce the change we all need. And let's be a people who labor hard to get this Scripture translated into languages where it's not read. That we would get the gospel to the nations. That we would not merely be hoarders of information, but we would be missional people who want to see the nations be glad and rejoice in our Savior. And do everything within our power to help them to know the Word of God. Let's pray together and thank the Lord for his Word together. Father, we thank you for your Word. We pray that you would awaken hearts and affections, that we would behold such beauty in your word, it would lead us to obedience as well. That you would increase our joy and our gratitude as we behold the Savior in the pages of Scripture. And even now, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would increase our gratitude for Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Grant, Father, that we would see glory. Grant that we would have more desire and hunger for you and your word than for the stuff of this life. You would feed us and change us. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.